It's a great privilege to be here with you. It's nice to see the remnant. You know, the mixed multitude shows up on Sabbath, but the remnant is here on the week. Amen. The remnant is here during the week. The mixed multitude, you know, they can come and go, but the remnant is with us today. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. We're going to do something a little different. I had originally anticipated preaching this message on the historical evidences that authenticate the veracity of the resurrection, a message entitled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction. We will present that message, but it will be Tuesday night. What we're doing now is we're just making a switch. None of these messages are new. It's all of what was planned. But what I want to do is just switch two of them around. So what we will do tonight and tomorrow night is take a look at the cross of Jesus Christ from a universal perspective. That is to say, we frequently look at the cross and what Jesus did there from a rather myopic perspective. That is to say, just from the point of sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. And so we tend to see the cross exclusively as the tool by which we are saved. And of course it is that. But how does the cross look to the unfallen universe? How does the cross look to angels who have never sinned? How does the cross look to those outside of our little sphere here on planet Earth? We're going to take a broader, bigger, and I think better picture, look at the cross, and I think you will be very blessed by that. We're going to set the cross, by the grace of God, against the backdrop of the great controversy. The what two words did I say, everyone? The great controversy. And I think, by the grace of God, over the course of tonight and tomorrow night, you will see a picture of the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ that may be larger and grander and nobler than you had seen before. That will be the goal, and only the Spirit of God will know if we will hit that goal to the best of our ability. Let's have a word of prayer just now, and I'm going to ask Mo, wherever you went, Mo, to hurry up and get that thing for me if you don't forget. I need you to hit the F8 button there if you don't mind. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just invite your presence to be with us now. We pray that you will come and speak to us. Father, we need your word, especially tonight and tomorrow night, as we plan to explore the cross in its broader context, in its broader universal significance. Father, we know that the cross is so significant to us. We know that as sinners saved by grace, that it's at the cross that Christ shed his blood, and there is power in the blood. But Father in heaven, help us tonight to see the cross in a broader picture. And Father, may it impress even more powerfully upon our minds this great condescension, this indescribable, incomprehensible sacrifice that Jesus did for us. Father in heaven, be with us now. And as we open your word, may our hearts be knit together with your heart. And may you communicate with us through your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message is entitled, The Cross, the Fulcrum of the Ages. And tonight will be part one and tomorrow night part two. Let's begin by going to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12. And what we're going to do here is read Revelation chapter 12 through in its entirety. We're going to read it through, and the goal in reading it through will be to provide something like an airplane perspective, a flyover view. If you drive somewhere, you get to see more details than if you fly over. If you walk somewhere, you see even more details. What we're going to do now, rather than going through point by point, verse by verse, verb by verb, noun by noun, through the book of Revelation in chapter 14, we're going to simply read it straight through and note several salient points. And we're actually going to break Revelation chapter 12 down into five very important elements. Five important elements. Let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. John writing there on the island of Patmos, 24 miles into the Aegean Sea, stranded there, exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He begins in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has just a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That is a powerful chapter, amen? Friends, the imagery in that chapter is so potent that you find yourself wrapped up in these sublime biblical images, a dragon, a woman, and this war that breaks out in heaven and finishes on planet Earth. What I'd like to do now is help you to see, if at all possible, the significance of Revelation chapter 12 tonight, particularly as it relates to the cross event. What I'd like you to notice is that Revelation chapter 12 is very easily, very nicely subdivided into five major elements. Five major elements. And the first element that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 is the woman. The woman. Notice that there in verse 1. John says, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now you will note here that the woman is clothed with three things. Well, actually she's clothed with two and standing on another. The moon and the sun and the stars. Now what do these three things have in common? The sun, the moon, and the stars. What is their purpose? That's exactly right. Their purpose is to shed light to this planet. I believe that when John saw there that woman in that resplendent glory that she would have displayed, being clothed with the sun and a garland of 12 stars on her head, he was thinking about Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Let me quote that for you. Isaiah said, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Here is the church of God. A woman in Bible prophecy represents a church, or the people of God. Here she is, clothed in resplendent glory, showing forth the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice this incredible quotation here from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He spells it right out, the significance of a woman. It says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that it was common to refer to the people of God as a woman. As a what, everyone? Woman. So the first element that we're introduced to here in Revelation chapter 12 is a picture of God's church clothed with the resplendent glory of God. The second element that we are introduced to is the wicked dragon. And note that with me there in verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, who is this dragon that is here depicted in this symbolic language? Who is that, everyone? You know that it's Satan because you look at verse 9 and John spells it right out there for you. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And so here we are introduced to these two figures. The first is the church of God and the second is Satan himself, depicted here as a dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns. Now I'm going to say something here that might sound a little curious to you, but if you follow it through carefully, it will make sense. God did not create Satan. Let me repeat that. God did not create Satan. How many of you agree with that? That is true. Friends, God created Lucifer. Lucifer was a beautiful, bright, brilliant, glorious, perfect angel, but he invested that angel with a very dangerous gift, and that is the gift of volition or free will, and Lucifer created Satan. God made Lucifer, and Lucifer, by his own free will and volition, became Satan. Does that make sense? Yes or no? I wish we had time to go into more of that, but we just don't. The third element that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 is the war. First the woman, then the dragon, and now the war. And you note that there in verse 7, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. John says, and war broke out where, everyone? In heaven. Now that's surprising, isn't it? I mean, when we think about heaven, we don't think of it as a place where war would break out. When we talk about heaven, we say there'll be no more sorrow, neither pain nor suffering, for the former things have passed away. If it said, and war broke out in the Middle East, we wouldn't be the least bit surprised. And war broke out on planet Earth. We wouldn't even bat an eyelash at that. We are so accustomed to war, but when it says war broke out in heaven, that is cause for curiosity. Now, interestingly, the word war is used 2 times in Revelation chapter 12. The first usage is right here in verse 7. We just read it. And war broke out where, everyone? Now, you tell me, where is the next place that the word war is used in Revelation chapter 12? It's in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, or the rest of her seed, or her offspring, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the salient point that we want to bring out here is just this. This war begins in heaven and finishes on planet Earth. Do you see that? It begins as a celestial battle, and it ends as a terrestrial battle. Begins in heaven and finishes on planet Earth. It actually escalates in its intensity and finishes right here on planet Earth. The fourth element that we are introduced to is the weapon. Now, the weapon, that name is not used. You won't find the word weapon there in Revelation chapter 12. But surely there is something that is used to defeat Satan. And note that with me there in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. What is it, what event was it that ushered in the strength of God, the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ? It is none other than the cross of Calvary. In fact, you note that in verse 11. They, that is the church of God, overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives until the death. The blood of the Lamb, this is a direct allusion to the cross, and the great weapon in the hand of the church that will overcome Satan is the cross of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? We need to be clear on that, and we'll spend a little more time on that tomorrow evening. As I said, we're just looking at an airplane view here of Revelation chapter 12, and then we will come back and note several important points. The last element that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 is the winners. That is that group of people that actually prevail in this cosmic conflict, those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And you note it there in verse 11, which we've just read, and also in verse 17. The remnant that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus will prevail over Satan and his hosts. Can you say amen? Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we have just read it very quickly. We've noted that it can be subdivided into 5 elements, to 5 subdivisions. Number 1, the woman. Number 2, the wicked dragon. Number 3, the war. Number 4, the weapon. And number 5, the winners, those who lay hold on the cross of Jesus by faith and thus overcome Satan. Now, let me read you just very quickly one paragraph from one of our more respected, one of our prominent theologians in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a man by the name of Dr. Angel Rodriguez. Just listen to this one paragraph from a book he wrote recently entitled Future Glory. He says, Revelation 12 summarizes, as no other passage in the Scriptures, the cosmic struggle between the forces of God and evil. It takes us back to the primeval conflict in heaven itself and then moves to the closing encounter between the dragon and the remnant. The passage clearly identifies the main protagonists, God, the child, the woman, and the dragon, and makes patently clear that victory belongs to those who identify themselves with the cause of the child and reject the dragon's evil plans. They triumph over all evil powers through the Lamb's unblemished and expiatory blood. Now, I want to hone in on something there that Dr. Rodriguez has said, because he is absolutely right. What Dr. Rodriguez has said is that there is no other chapter in the entirety of the canon that distills down the great controversy like Revelation chapter 12 does. In other words, Revelation chapter 12 is the chapter that shows us more than any other single chapter in Scripture that there is a cosmic conflict waging between the forces of light and darkness and good and evil. Do you understand that point? Yes or no? And as we read through Revelation chapter 12, you don't even have to be thinking very keenly to know that this is a war chapter, light and darkness, good and evil. There is conflict, there is war transpiring here. Now, with that backdrop, I want to say something to you that might be new and it might not be new. The first book of the Bible is the book of what, everyone? Genesis. Now, the last book of the Bible is Revelation. We were just there. Now, if you were to take your Bible and hold it up just like this, you would note that on this cover you have the book of Genesis, and on this cover you have the book of Revelation. The first two chapters of Genesis depict a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people. I want to repeat that. Genesis 1 and 2 describe a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people. Now, remarkably, you go through all 66 books of the canon, and when you come to the last two chapters of the Bible, you find Eden restored. Once again, a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people. This is sometimes referred to as the Eden to Eden perspective. You can think of it like two bookends. You know, if you have a shelf there that doesn't have a wall and you need to keep your book standing upright, you put a bookend here and a bookend here, and it keeps everything together. The first bookend that we are introduced to in the Bible is Genesis 1 and 2, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people, Eden. We travel all the way through all 66 books, and we come to the last two chapters of the Bible, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people. This is Eden restored. Now, if this concept makes sense, give me a rousing amen. Now, let's take this one step further, and I think you'll be absolutely fascinated by this. The Bible suggests an Eden to Eden perspective. That's what we just shared with you. In the beginning, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people, and in the end, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people. But watch this. The Bible also implies a first battle and a last battle perspective. Now, note this and note it very carefully. Let's say that on this end of the stage is Genesis 1 and 2. What's on this end of the stage, everyone? And on that end of the stage is Revelation 21 and 22. That's the last two and the first two. Now watch this. If we move one chapter into the interior of the Bible, what chapter would we be in from Genesis 1 and 2? We'd be in Genesis what? 3. Now what significant event transpires in Genesis chapter 3? The fall of man. That's exactly right. In fact, we're having a seminar this week. My seminar this week is on that fall, the fall of man. I sent the conference the name of the seminar, and I simply called the seminar Sin. But they didn't like it very much, so they changed the title, which I was a little disappointed in. I thought people would be interested, you know, Sin. They'd say, what is this all about? And they'd come, but, you know, they've changed it. Well, it's a clever title, what they've changed it to, but I think they should have left it. Anyway, that's beside the point. So here you are, Genesis 1 and 2, perfect God, perfect communion with a perfect people. One chapter this way, not only do we find the fall of man, what we find is the very first battle that Jesus Christ fights with the serpent on planet Earth. Let us note that in Genesis chapter 3, just very quickly. Genesis chapter 3, go there with me. Genesis chapter 3, and we will pick it up in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what did they do, everyone? They ran to God and embraced him. Is that what they did? The Bible says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then God comes calling, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Now, I wish I had time to spend on this, and this is really what we'll be spending a significant amount of time on there in the seminar, but let me just make one very important point. When God comes walking into the garden, it wasn't Adam that went seeking after God, it was God that was seeking Adam. Amen? God is always the one seeking the sinner, and the sinner responds to God. The sinner cannot seek God of his own initiative and of his own volition. You don't even have that capacity. God comes pursuing Adam. Adam, where art thou? And sure enough, he finds him there. He asks Adam three questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? And you know the story. Adam begins to blame it on Eve. You know, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Woman, what is this that thou hast done? He asks the woman only one question, and there is theological significance there. Adam gets three questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? And of the woman, just one question. What is this that thou hast done? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just preaches a sermon. Notice the sermon in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Commentators have recognized down through the continuum of the ages that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first promise of the Messiah coming. In other words, this is a promise of the coming Messiah that would crush the head of the serpent. You follow that? Yes or no? So remember our picture here. Here's Genesis 1 and 2, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people. We move just one chapter this direction, and we find Genesis chapter 3, the very first battle that Jesus Christ fights on this planet with the serpent. Now you say, what's so remarkable about that? Well, notice this. When we come now to Revelation, what book are we in down here? Revelation. Remember chapters 21 and 22. If we step one chapter this way, again into the interior of the Bible, what chapter would we be in now? Revelation chapter 20. Now you tell me, Bible students, what significant event is transpiring in Revelation chapter 20? Is this the millennium? Yes or no? Friends, what's transpiring here is the very last battle that Jesus Christ fights with the serpent on planet Earth. Now notice the significance here. A theologian would call this the chiastic structure of the Bible, and it simply means that in the beginning we have a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people. You move this direction just one tier, you have the first battle. In Revelation, a perfect God and perfect communion with a perfect people, you move just one chapter this way, one tier, and you have the last battle that Jesus Christ fights with the serpent on planet Earth. And all of this, these two bookends, contain the rest of the canonical Word of God. Now, this sets a large, almost theological context. What I'd like to do at this point is show you that probably the single greatest contribution that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has made to the larger body of Christendom, and we have made many contributions, but most of them are not unique. For example, Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. But are we unique in Christendom in keeping the Sabbath, yes or no? Hardly. There are many other groups of people that keep the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists have an emphasis on healthful living, but are we unique in that emphasis? No, no, no. In fact, the Baptists are running with this thing right now, and a man by the name of George Malthus is preaching the Seventh-day Adventist health message better than we're preaching the Seventh-day Adventist health message. I wish I had time to go into that. You go right down, even the truth that we teach about the state of the dead. Sure, the vast majority of people affirm that when you die, you go straight to heaven. But there are other groups that say, just as we say, that when you die, you sleep the sleep of death and await the resurrection. Amen? Friends, if you survey the canon of Seventh-day Adventist theology, you will find that probably the single most unique and significant contribution that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has made to the larger body of Christendom is our emphasis, our reverberating bottom line, over and over again, emphasis on this great controversy theme. In other words, we are saying that the entire Bible, in order to be understood correctly, what word did I say, everyone? The entire Bible, in order to be understood correctly and accurately, must be understood against the backdrop of this great cosmic war, this great cosmic conflict between the forces of dark and light, the forces of evil and the forces of good. This is perhaps the single most significant contribution that the church has made. Now, what I want to show you tonight is throughout the entire canon of Scripture, this first battle, last battle perspective that is distilled. We read it there in Revelation 12. It's distilled in Revelation 12. I want to show you that it saturates, that it permeates every single bit of the canon from Genesis to Revelation. And we will note in six stages. How many stages, everyone? Six stages, this great cosmic war, this great cosmic conflict taking place throughout the canon of Scripture. That's the direction we're headed right now. Six stages of victory. And we begin, as we've already started there in Genesis. Go with me to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you should still be right near there. And let's spend a moment noting with a little more detail what is actually taking place in verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, God had created man in His own image. God's plan was that mankind, Adam and Eve, would reproduce and that their children would reproduce and that this would be an ongoing cycle in which all of the character attributes and the blessings and the good and benevolent things that Adam and Eve had acquired would be passed on as a succession of blessings, 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 ever increasing to their descendants. Does that make sense? Yes or no? It's called the law of heredity. Now, what happened, unfortunately, is that when Adam fell, this thing that God built into the human machinery actually was turned around and became not a blessing, but a curse. And we read that when Adam began to have children, they were made in his image. And you can note that in Genesis chapter 5, and I'm reading in verse 3. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Note this and note it very carefully. Adam was made in whose image? God's image. Whose image was Seth made in? Adam's image, which would have been a blessing if Adam would have been faithful and obedient. Amen? His obedience and the successes that he had gained in this thing called life would have been passed on, and Seth actually would have been better positioned. He would have been on vantage ground to even reach higher and still higher vistas than Adam had reached. Unfortunately, this thing that God built into the human machinery called genetics and the law of heredity went down, and now when Seth is made in Adam's image, he's made in Adam's fallen image. What happened when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden tree? In one sentence, Adam and Eve changed loyalties. They changed what word did I say, everyone? Loyalties. In essence, God was saying there, you used to be my children, you used to be buddy-buddy with me, so to speak, but now you have trusted the words of the serpent, and you have effectively switched sides, you have changed loyalties. That's why when he came down into the garden there, he was speaking to the serpent, and he said, you think you've won this thing. You think you have won the war, but you've only won the battle. He says, I will put enmity between you and her, and actually there will be hatred there, and your head will be crushed, but you will bruise the heel of the enmity. What is God saying? Simply this, that something would come and crush the head of the serpent who had won the battle, but would eventually lose the war. What God says in Eden is that Satan will lose the war. And stage number one of the great controversy, the victory was declared in Eden. The victory was what, everyone? declared in Eden. Do you see that? Yes or no? Now, the victory is not yet achieved, is it? The victory is not yet achieved. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but that has not chronologically transpired yet. He is announcing right then and there. Now, think of who else may have been listening in as God makes this forecast, as God makes this announcement. The other angels, the unfallen universes, Satan himself and all of his minions would have been listening. Satan thinks, hey, I've got this thing. Not only have I deceived a third of the angels, now I've got God's own children here. He thinks he's won the war, and God here makes the declaration, you have only won the battle, you will eventually be crushed. And if you take a closer look, I like to say this because I think it's cute. If you take a real close look there at what God is saying to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he says in essence, you'll get beat up by a girl. Isn't that what he says? He says, you took advantage of the girl. He says, she will basically beat you up through her offspring. I like that. Genesis chapter 1, the victory was declared in Eden. But note with me now that the victory begins in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Go with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke in the 11th chapter. Third Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 14. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Luke 11 and verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, ha! He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Notice verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overpowers him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now let's set the context here because this is a very powerful story, a little parable almost that Jesus has just told. What was Jesus doing here? What act was Jesus performing here? He was casting out a demon. And some people protested. They said, well, you know, when he casts out demons, it's by Beelzebub. And then Jesus says something very important. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And then he says, when a strong man is guarding his stuff, his what word did I say? When a strong man's guarding his stuff, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger comes and puts that fella in a headlock and overcomes him, then he will divide the strong man's spoils. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you see this man right here out of whom I just cast a demon? Satan had claimed this man as his own. One of Satan's demons had possessed this man, but along comes Jesus, a stronger man, and he reclaims what Satan had claimed as his. Do you follow that? Yes or no? And friends, just go read the New Testament. You find this very powerful picture in my mind's eye. I see Jesus just marching through ancient Palestine, and he is reclaiming souls that Satan had possessed and said, this man is mine. This woman is mine. This boy is mine. Jesus comes on the scene and says, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, and begins to take back and reclaim what Satan had taken as his own. In fact, you find this maybe no more clearly than in Luke chapter 13. Note that with me very carefully. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Luke 13 and verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the what day, everyone? On the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I like to just say in passing that it's just like the devil to make you crooked, and it's just like God to straighten you out. Amen. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite. And by the way, the word hypocrite did not have the vitriolic meaning that it has in our own modern day vernacular. The word hypocrite simply meant actor. It comes from the Greek word Hippocrates. He's saying you're an actor. You're wearing the religious clothes. You're talking the religious talk. You're looking the religious look. He says, but you're acting. If you really were a religious man, you would rejoice over what has just transpired and not rebuke. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it? Now watch verse 16 very carefully. Verse 16, Jesus says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, notice the next four words, whom Satan has bound. Think of it, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. According to verse 16, who had bound this woman? Satan had bound this woman, and who loosed the woman? Jesus loosed the woman, and I want to bring out something that is very important. It is a salient philosophical and theological point. Jesus took no responsibility for the woman's infirmity. He only took responsibility for her healing. And sometimes some negative thing befalls us, whether it's a health problem or somebody dies, etc., etc. We say, oh, why did God do this? Friends, God didn't bow the woman over. God straightened her up. And when difficulties and trials and vicissitudes come to us, we should praise the Lord for seeing us through the trial and not blame Him with the trial. Amen. Number one, the victory was declared in Eden. Number two, the victory was begun in the earthly ministry of Jesus. What Jesus basically says here is this woman had been claimed as the personal, private property of Satan, but I have just reclaimed her. Can you say amen? And friends, Jesus is still reclaiming lives today. The victory declared in Eden was beginning as Satan was realizing that he had to fall back. He was losing ground, he was losing subjects, he was losing possessions, and he realized that the victory that was promised in Eden was now taking place right before his very eyes. The victory was begun in the earthly ministry of Jesus as He went around doing good, healing those that were sick, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind. Note with me now, number three, the third phase of this great controversy. The victory was achieved on the cross. The victory was achieved on the cross. Go with me to John chapter 12, John in the 12th chapter. Now, we're going to spend more time on this verse tomorrow. In fact, we're going to spend all of our time tomorrow evening in Revelation chapter 12 and looking at a few texts here in John. And we're going to talk about something that I think you will find very, very significant. Note in John chapter 12 and verse 32. Now, this is a verse that most of us know by heart. Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw what? All men to myself. Now, you tell me, what's the context? In what sense was Jesus lifted up from the earth? What's this a reference to? This is a reference to the cross. Jesus is saying, and if I am suspended between heaven and earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. But notice what he said immediately before that in verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In the immediate context of the cross, Jesus affirms that Satan was judged and cast out at the cross. Do you see that? Yes or no? He says, now. And friends, in the English language, now doesn't mean something that has happened in the past tense or that will happen in the future tense. Now is in the immediate present tense. What Jesus is saying is, in the context of the cross, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples unto myself. He's saying, in the context of the cross, the world was judged and Satan was cast out. We're going to spend more time on that tomorrow night. But let me just give you one quick quotation. This one taken from the book of Colossians. Note this on the screen. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. As Seventh-day Adventists, we know what Colossians 2:16 says. That's the one that all of our good friends that keep Sunday come to us and say, here's a text that says you don't have to worry about the Sabbath. But notice the verse immediately preceding that. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15, and the hostile princes and rulers he shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests when by the cross he triumphed over them. According to that verse, when was it that he boldly displayed these hostile princes as his conquests? How was it that he did it according to that verse? By the cross. And friends, in the Greek language here, a word is being employed that was the same word that was used, for example, when Kingdom A would overcome Kingdom B. It was traditional or customary, if the king of Kingdom B survived the conflict, survived the battle, Kingdom A would take Kingdom B, would strip him naked, strip him right down to his birthday suit, in many instances poke out his eyes, and they would lead him shackled through the streets of the city. Leading him around, displaying him as a conquest, saying, here he is, here's this great king that was our adversary and enemy, look at how pathetic he looks now. That was the Greek verb that was utilized. It's the same one that Paul uses here when he says, on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took Satan by the scruff of the neck and displayed him boldly to all of the universe as his trophy, is actually what the word means, as his conquest. Satan was defeated by what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Amen. The victory was achieved on the cross. But note now, stage four, phase number four in this great controversy, the victory was proclaimed by the resurrection. Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter there is preaching the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And what is the Apostle Paul preaching on? None other than the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Peter preaching, he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, my men servants, and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs upon the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, or by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And notice verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on to quote David in saying that his flesh would not see corruption. What is Peter preaching here on the day of Pentecost? He's preaching the resurrection. Amen? Friends, the resurrection is the event in the history of Christ's life and in the history of the world that assures us that Jesus has the power to overcome death. Amen? The victory that was achieved on the cross would not have been a victory if Jesus had remained in the grave. Amen? The resurrection was necessary to proclaim the victory achieved. And so stage number four, the resurrection was proclaimed. And just go read the New Testament, friends. You will find that the hallmark of Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching, James' preaching, and all of the gospel writers was the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. We'll talk about that on Tuesday. The victory that Jesus achieved on the cross over Satan and his minions was proclaimed in the resurrection from the dead. And number five, the victory continues in the church. The victory continues in the church. You're there in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is recounting his testimony. And notice what he says in verse 16, Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. What were the two things that he was going to make him? And friends, let me say something. That's exactly what God says to you when you're converted. Did you hear what I said? I don't think you heard it. In fact, I don't think 95% of people in the Adventist church have heard this verse. We sometimes get the idea that after God has saved us, after God has brought us into His kingdom, that it is to warm a pew in the church and to pay tithe. That is not why God has called you. Amen? Here Saul is having his conversion experience and Saul is feeling around in the darkness. Who are you? Who are you? And the very first thing that the risen Jesus says to Paul is, I have appeared to you for two reasons, to make you a minister and a witness. Amen. Friends, God calls upon every converted Christian, every Seventh-day Adventist Christian, to be a minister and a witness. And if you're neither, then maybe you're not a Christian. I like to tell people, either you are a missionary or you're a mission field. Amen? Friends, if we are not witnesses for Jesus and ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not Christians. Let's just settle that right now. Amen. We have sort of created this spectator mentality where the pastor or the evangelist or the Bible worker goes out and preaches and wins souls and the laity pay his salary. Friends, Jesus can pay my salary whether or not you paid one penny of tithe. Amen? God has raised every one of us up to be ministers and witnesses to continue to proclaim that the victory of the kingdom of light, the victory of the kingdom of God has been won over the kingdom of Satan. We are to proclaim that victory. Can you say amen? Notice what else he says to Paul. I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. I'm in Acts 26:16. Both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I shall reveal to you, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of what? The power of what? Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Absolutely fascinating. God says to Saul of Tarsus, the reason I've appeared to you, the reason that I have knocked you off of your high horse as you were on the road to Damascus, is to make you a minister and a witness so you can go preach to the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Now friends, what he said there to Paul on the road to Damascus is the very same thing he says to you and I right here at the 2004 Pennsylvania Conference Camp Meeting. I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, that you will go out and preach to the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. That is why you exist. And I know you're tired and it's hot and I've been preaching a long time, but you should be more enthusiastic than that. Friends, your job description is a minister for the illimitable, almighty God of the universe. You are a witness to the great things that He has done in your life and the great thing that He did 2,000 years ago on the cross when He whooped Satan. And we say, amen. Praise the Lord. What time is it? Now, I don't mean to poke fun at you, but friends, we need to think this through. I mean, this is a high calling. Amen. Some people say, oh, Pastor Asherick, you run around up there back and forth. I can't even keep track of you. You preach so fast. I just can't keep track. Friends, it's because I'm just happy that Jesus has called me to be a minister and a witness. And I had one old saint to say to me one time, he said, well, you know, I used to be like you. I used to really be like, I was on fire, he said, but you'll burn out. I just plugged my ears. If I burn out, it'll be for Jesus. Friends, the victory is continued in the church. What good does it do to those Gentile peoples who don't know that Jesus whooped Satan on the cross if we don't communicate that to them? You can go read Romans chapter 10 and Paul says, well, how will they believe unless somebody tells them? And the sixth and final phase, as it was continued there in the church, is that the victory will be concluded following the 1,000 years when Satan is cast into that second lake of fire where he will receive the second death and he will die. The great controversy will be wrapped up once and for all. The great controversy will be finished. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been ministers and witnesses will go home to live with Him forever. Let us quickly review, and then I will send you on your way. Revelation chapter 12, more than any other chapter in the Bible, depicts the great cosmic conflict between the forces of good and evil. Can you say amen?
Amen.
But it is not confined to Revelation in the 12th chapter. We find that the entire Bible can be understood against the backdrop of an Eden to Eden and a first battle, last battle perspective. We also find that there are six phases of this great conflict, this great cosmic controversy. The victory was declared in Eden. The victory was begun in the earthly ministry of Jesus as He went back reclaiming what Satan had taken as His own. The victory was achieved on the cross when Satan was cast out. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. The victory was proclaimed in the resurrection. It continues even today in the church, and you and I become ambassadors of the good news of Jesus Christ. And one day in the not too distant future, friends, this great controversy will be concluded once and for all. And that smashing of the head, that permanence that was forecast in Genesis 3:15, will reach its climax and its finality, and this thing will be over. No more camp meetings like the ones we have now. As we conclude tonight, I would ask you the question, have you settled it in your heart as to whose side of this great cosmic conflict you will be on? In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is depicted as riding a white stallion. He rides there, and in the context of Revelation 19 and 20, He is returning not as a lamb. He has already done that. He comes not as a priest. He has already laid aside His priestly vestments and thrown down the censer. When Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, friends, as the author of Hebrews said, it is without sin unto salvation. He comes back not as lamb, not as priest, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. And friends, we need to settle it in our minds in the here and now whose side of this thing we're going to be on. Now that is not a one-time decision, as our Baptist friends would like for us to believe, that you're saved and then you're always saved. I believe in once saved, always saved, but I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved as long as you stay saved. Amen? Yeah, just like this, once married, always married, as long as you stay married. Friends, that is a daily decision whose side of this thing you are on. Now, God is glad you came to camp meeting. Amen? He wrote your name down in the books of heaven and said, yeah, that part of the remnant, right? Not the mixed multitude. He wrote it down. Friends, it's one thing to come to camp meeting. You get on a spiritual high. But I think it is important that we come to camp meeting and we become not just emotionally involved, but equipped. What word did I say? Equipped and empowered, so that when we come down from this mountaintop, we don't go crawl into a cave like Elijah and say, oh Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Let my life end now. We come off of the mountaintop with shield in hand and sword in hand, ready to preach to all of those around us and proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done for us. We're equipped to be better ministers and witnesses of the gospel. That's why you come to camp meeting. Not just for religious entertainment. Amen? We come to be equipped, to be invigorated, to be resuscitated and revived so that we can go out and finish this thing up. And so I ask you tonight, whose side are you on? Surely it is time to decide, once and for all, whose side of this great conflict you will be on. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, I know the future, God wins. You know how this thing turns out. Settle it in your mind today to join the winning team. Settle it in your mind today to stand daily behind the cross of Christ. And friends, as you stand behind the cross, you yourself can be used in the hands of God to vanquish the enemy. Speaking of John the Baptist, Ellen White says that when John the Baptist preached, Satan stood on the banks of the River Jordan and trembled for fear about the future of his kingdom. Now friends, if one man eating locusts and honey dressed in a camel hair garment can stand up to his waist in the River Jordan and preach a simple sermon, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Every one of you in this room can say that. If that causes Satan to tremble for the future of his kingdom, then surely God can use you and I to run this thing and hasten it up. Let us bow our heads as we prepare to close. Father in heaven, Father, we love camp meeting, but help us not to become so comfortable with camp meeting. Father, help us not to become so comfortable that we keep looking forward to it year after year after year. Father, we're praying that these camp meetings will wrap up very shortly. And Father, the reason we want these camp meetings to wrap up is because we want this great conflict to wrap up. Father, the dragon is wroth with the woman. And he is making war. The saddest part is that many of us are fully unaware that this war is taking place. It is a subtle war. It is a clandestine war. And our pillars are being pulled out right from underneath us. Father in heaven, make us vigilant in our study of the Word. Make us vigilant in our adherence to the great doctrines of the Bible. Make us vigilant in our prayer life. And Father, may we be claiming souls for Jesus and pleading with you until they come to the cross. Father in heaven, we pray that we will settle it in our minds once and for all to say with Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, give us that resolve. But more importantly, give us the Spirit. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.